He points to a cup of water, he says, for you, but only dry preachers need water, so I hope I won't need that. I hope I won't be that dry, but it's good to see you out. We want to look at a few verses together. Maybe we could look at a verse I want to use for a text in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come to thee and come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou began with shame to take the lowest room. And then it goes on to say something else. I want to use that little text. Give this man place. Now, I don't know whether you ever heard of the saying, a text out of its context is a pretext. And it's a saying to say it's not worth much. But that's not true. Any text in the Bible you take out of its context that fits in with the rest of the Bible is a good application of it. For instance, how many sermons over the last 2,000 years have been preached on that verse in the book of Amos, prepare to meet thy God? And it's preached to the unsaved. But you know, that was given to the saved. That was given to the children of Israel. But to apply that to sinners is a good application. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That was spoken to the disciples. And it's telling if they wasted their lives and lived it for themselves, they'd lose it at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's an excellent text to preach the gospel to people. It's a text out of its context. And it most certainly isn't a pretext, because it fits very well in for a gospel message. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. I've used that many times, a text to preach the gospel. It was spoken to a church, to people that are supposed to be God's people. So you see, to take a text out of its context, as long as it's in the context of the rest of the Bible, is a good application, not an interpretation, but an application. I believe a verse only has one interpretation, but many applications, if it's in harmony with the rest of the Bible. So I'm going to borrow this text a little bit, but the principle here is nice. That if you take a high place, then you can only go down. If you take a low place, you can only go up. Now, many times the Lord Jesus says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humble yourself before God, and in due time he'll raise you up. So the thought here is, if you go to a wedding, take the lowest seat. If you have to move, you can't move down any further, because you're down as far as you've got the lowest seat now. You can only move up. But if you take the high seat, Jesus said, and somebody comes in that's more honorable than you are, they're going to say, well, listen, move down some and give place to this man. But I want to use that text in application to every one of us about giving this man, Christ, his proper place in our lives. Give this man place. You know, in the Bible, we read 1 John, 2 John, chapter 1, the little epistle of 2 John, chapter 1. We read about certain people coming to our doors and they bring not the doctrine of Christ. And it says, in verse 9 of the second epistle of John, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. The doctrine of Christ. What's the doctrine of Christ? Well, he did a lot of teaching, and that's good doctrine too. But it's the doctrine of the person of Christ. Who he is, what he's done, and so on. In Proverbs chapter 9, it says, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And there are seven pillars about the person of Christ. And the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified in that book as a person. And there are seven pillars about the person of Christ. If you take any one of them away, it destroys the whole building, as it were, of the whole person of Christ. For example, they're very basic. Number one, the deity of Christ. The fact he pre-existed as the Son of God. That's one of the pillars. Deny that, you might as well deny the rest. The virgin conception of Christ is number two. Deny the virgin birth of Christ, and you just got another sinner in Jesus of Nazareth, born after Adam's nature. Number three, the sinless humanity of Christ, the impeccability of Christ. Not only the fact that he didn't sin, but the fact that he couldn't sin because he was God incarnate, and God can't sin. Number four, the blood of Christ, if you want to call it the atoning blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Number five, the resurrection of Christ, the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. Number six, the ascension of Christ, where he presently is in glory. And number seven, the coming back of Christ, the literal coming back of Christ to this earth. Now those are seven doctrines that are being denied in what we would call Christendom, or the realm of Christianity in America and around the world. Always been denied. Controversial teachings right from way back in the book of Acts about the deity of Christ. In fact, the epistle of John, his epistles deal with that doctrine. Some Greeks who thought they were wiser than God couldn't figure out how that he could be a man, a true man, and truly God in one person. So some of the Gnostics denied his deity, and some denied his humanity. Some denied his humanity and said he just appeared and disappeared like a phantom or a ghost. And all down through the centuries, these fundamental doctrines of the person of Christ have been denied. The virgin birth. Many of the churches in America, the liberal churches in America, many of them would deny the virgin birth. I had some figures on that a while back about some survey at a college, and it's amazing how many people did not believe that Christ arose again from the dead. Just very quickly, here's a survey that was made just a year ago now, last May, among supposedly born-again believers in America. 38% of them believed that they would make it to heaven if they were good enough. They were supposed to be born-again believers. 31% of them believed that Jesus committed sins. Only 15% did not believe he arose physically from the dead. Now this is a survey among born-again people who claim to be born-again. Something like 80 million people in America have made professions of being born-again.
And this is a survey among those people. So you see the importance of giving this man, Christ, place, of giving him proper place of who he is. Now, without in background, you look with me in John chapter 9, and there are three questions there asked about the person of Christ. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, John chapter 9 is where the Lord met the boy that had been born blind, and how the Lord gave him sight. And there was quite a controversy over it, and so on. But I just want to point out three questions in connection with this boy. Chapter 9 and verse 36. The boy that was healed answered and said, "Who is he? Who is he?" That is, who is Christ? Who is he? Same chapter, verse number 12. Where is he? Who is he? We ought to know who he is. We ought to know enough about the Lord Jesus to be able to tell people who he is. And we ought to know where he is. Now, look in the third question is in verse number 26. What did he to thee? What did he to thee? So there are three questions about the person of Christ. Who is he? Where is he? And what did he, in this case, to that boy? Very important questions. So we're going to look at it in the light of give place to this man. And we're going to look at seven scriptures where Christ is mentioned in connection with that little phrase, this man, this man. And we're going to find out who he is, and we're going to find out where he is, and in this will show us what he has done. Now, if you look in Mark chapter number 15... Mark chapter 15, and verse number 39, we read, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried, and gave up the ghost, he said this, truly this man," there's that little phrase, "this man was the Son of God." Who is he? Well, this Roman commander here tells us, rightly so, "this man was the Son of God." Now, he didn't mean he was the Son of God, he was still the Son of God. So the first thing we can learn about this man, who he is, I've already mentioned it from the book of Proverbs, this man is the Son of God. Now, even among assemblies, there's been controversies down through the ages about the deity of Christ, the sonship of Christ. There are some that believe he became the Son of God when he became the Son of Man. They believe he pre-existed as God. A very popular and a good Bible teacher in America is John MacArthur. And for many, many years, I would say about 4 years ago, he held that view that Christ, though he believed every bit he was divine in his pre-existence, but he held the view that he only became the Son of God when he became the Son of Man. And he used the verse in John, in the book of Luke, where that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, he has changed his view and made an apology for his belief, and that's very honorable about him. And he, of course, now accepts the fact that he always pre-existed as the Son of God. That's been a controversy among, it's been something that's divided assemblies. the so-called Reubenites, if you know anything about those people. And they had doctrines that were not right about the eternal sonship of Christ. And so that's a very important doctrine. When the Lord Jesus became a man, he never ceased to be what he always was. And he never ceased, and he'll never cease to what he became. That is, when he became a man, he never ceased to be the Son of God. And when he became a man, he'll never cease to be what he became. He'll always be the God-man, the Son incarnate. He'll always be a man. He's a man in glory, one mediator between God and man. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. So, he never became the Son of God. He always was the Son of God, never ceased to become that when he became a man. Many, many scriptures you can use to prove that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a child is born. That's his humanity. A son is given, not born. That's his deity. And you can go right through. God so loved the world that he gave. But a better verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, God sending forth his own son. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. He was the Son of God, sent forth. And he was made of a woman. That's his humanity. But he was the Son of God sent forth, who was made of a woman. So we could go on and on and on, and we could see that Christ is the Son of God. Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but in the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking about the Son of God. Not the Son of Man, that's true, but he uses the phrase, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 speaks about Jesus passing through the heavens, and it's as the Son of God. I believe the phrase there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 uses the phrase, Jesus, the Son of God. I'll get it for you in a minute. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So this man is the Son of God. That's number one. And we should keep that. We should most certainly, in a world of false doctrine and false prophets, we most certainly should be very diligent in maintaining and giving that man place. Give this man place as the Son of the living God. The great confession of Christianity that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord says, who am I? Whom do men say that? Who am I? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the sonship of Christ is a very important doctrine. And to give this man place, we have to give him place in our lives as the Son of God. All right, let's look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we'll see that little phrase this man mentioned again. Luke chapter 23, and verse number 43. I'm sure you'll recognize the context of this. The thief that was saved said this in verse 42. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Verse number 41, he said to the other thief, we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deed, but this man hath done nothing amiss. The centurion said, this man was the Son of God. The thief on the cross said, this man was a sinless man. Unique. There's only one man that was the Son of God. We are sons of God, but we are not the Son of God. We're sons of God by birth. But there's only one the Son of God. The Jewish Sanhedrin, that's why they crucified him. They could accept all the false accusations that couldn't stand, but they finally charged him as being a blasphemer because he said he was the Son of God. So they said, take him away and crucify him. But this man was not only the Son of God, but according to this thief on the cross, this man has done nothing amiss. He was the sinless man, unique. A very unique man. There was never another man that was sinless. Adam was created without any sin, but he had all the capabilities of sinning. But this man, because of who he was, God incarnate, the Son of God in flesh, this man was impeccable. He not only did not sin, but he could not sin. Peter, that man of action, he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that he did no sin. Never once did he do anything wrong. John was that man of character whom the Lord loved. And he could say in 1 John chapter 3 and 5 that there's no sin found in this man, speaking of his character. Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus' deeds when he was on earth. John speaks of his character. Paul, that man of knowledge, says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that he knew no sin. There was nothing in him. He knew what sin was, that's for sure. But there was nothing in him to respond to sin whatsoever. Not a thing. So he's the sinless man, unique. I remember old Dr. Garnes. I don't know whether you know Dr. Arthur Garnes or not. He was down in Baltimore preaching one time on John 3:16. He said something about the uniqueness of the Son of God. And he said that something that would sort of wake you up if you're getting a little drowsy. He said he's just as old as his father and older than his mother. And you think about that. Older than his mother because he pre-existed from eternity. Just as old as his heavenly father, because he's co-equal with the Father, he's eternal. And that's a very good description. But the centurion, he said, this man is the Son of God. So he's the Son of God. And the thief on the cross said, this man is sinless. That's the place we should give to this man. Give place to this man as the Son of God. Give place to this man as the sinless man. No compromises. He is the Son of God. And he was absolutely impeccable, absolutely sinless. Could get to his time in his life when he could go to the cross, according to Hebrews chapter 9, and he could offer himself to God without spot. Not a spot or a blemish. The spotless, pureless, pureless, undefiled sin as Son of Man. All right, we'll move on a little bit. Now, let's look at another verse, maybe Matthew chapter 27. You'll see something else about this man. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 47. Now this is the Lord Jesus during the end of those 3 hours of darkness that enveloped the earth in the middle of the day. We don't read too much about what took place during those 3 hours. It was just at the end of those 3 hours that he cried in verse 46 about the ninth hour. That was the end of those 3 hours. He cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the only voice that we hear during that time of darkness. The only cry from the Savior during that time. It was during this time that God was pouring out his righteous, holy indignation upon Christ, who was bearing our sins. What an hour! There were some strange events took place during that time. The rocks rent. The veil of the temple was rent. It was a terrifying thing to the people around there. And when they heard that cry, one man ran, in verse number 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias or Elijah." This man. Now this man here is associated with the one who was suffering for our sins, bearing our sins. This man calleth for Elijah. The Jews expected Elijah to come. They asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah. They expect Elijah to come back before the coming of their Messiah. And they were saying, in connection with his sufferings, this man is calling for Elijah. This is the same man that says, "We will not have this man to reign over us." In Luke chapter 23 and verse 18, they would not have this man to reign over us. It was the same ones that rejected and said, "Away with this man." It has to do with the sufferings of our Savior. All the sufferings that he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he agonized there, to the point where his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death, to the point of dying is the thought of that verse. And he cried to the Father to save him from that hour. Then he goes on to suffer the abuse verbally and physically, the crowning of the crown of thorns, and the buffeting, the spitting, the scourging. And he goes on to enter into that darkness for 3 hours, where it seems only God could see. It was there that it pleased God to bruise him when he made his soul an offering for our sins. That's the suffering Savior. This man calleth for Elijah. So, this man, to give him place for who he is, then we've got to give him place as the eternal Son of God. We've got to give him place as a sinless man, the only sinless man. We've got to give him place as the one who suffered for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, the sufferings of Christ does not save. They only led up to his death. Peter makes that clear. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. What for? That he might bring us to God. How? Being put to death in the flesh, but raised again in the spirit. So, this man is the one who suffered. That was absolutely necessary to bring him up to death for our sins. But then we'll go on from there, and let's look in the book of Hebrews, maybe chapter number 8, and we'll see this man mentioned for the fourth time. Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 3, speaking of every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. This man had something to offer. So here's the sacrifice of Christ. In the Old Testament, a sinner would bring an offering to the priest. He lay his hands on that offering, and the priest would take the offering and sacrifice it. This man had something also to offer. Christ is the offerer, the one that made the offering. He is the offering, and he is the sacrifice. He told three. There was no other man involved there, nobody else involved. He came and offered himself as sacrifice to God, an offering and sacrifice to God. Now the offering of Christ is his spotless, sinless life. The sacrifice of Christ is his death. So what you got here is him offering himself as a sacrifice to God. Here this man is the sacrifice for sinners. The only sacrifice. He not only suffered for our sins, but that suffering led up to him offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins that he was suffering for. When it says that it pleased God to bruise him when he made not a sacrifice, but an offering of him. An offering. The offering of Christ is his life. The sacrifice of Christ is that life given in death. So he's the one who suffered. This man, this is the man that suffered agonies and toil, that's crying out for Elijah, and he's also the one that sacrificed himself to God on our behalf. You see that better in Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 12. You got both the offering and the sacrifice of Christ there. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect Son of the living God, the only Son of God, the Son of God. He's the sinless man. This man is the one who suffered for sins. This man is the one who sacrificed himself for sins. That's all connected with this man. Give this man place. You know, people say we don't have to defend the deity of Christ because, after all, he's God and God is God and he can defend them. But he has committed that to us. We live in a hostile world that's anti-God and anti-Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but Paul said he was firm for the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. Where you've got a bunch of false gospels, then it behooves us to rise up, as it were, and preach the true gospel and expose the false. And where you've got people that are attacking the seven things about the person of Christ, we're not only not to receive them in or to ours, but we're to repudiate that. And proclaim the eternal sonship of Christ, the sinless human nature of Christ, and the vicarious sufferings and the sacrifice of Christ there on the cross of Calvary. Who is he? That gives a pretty good rundown of who he is. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he did that by a sacrifice himself. Give this man place. All right. Where is he? Where is he? Well, that same verse, chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, verse 12. Where is he? Sitting down at the right hand of God. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's where he is. People that do not believe in the resurrection of Christ wouldn't believe that verse for sure. I remember being at a funeral here a while ago, they had a mass there, and the people went around taking that little wafer there, that little white thing they eat there, and I went outside, and there was a man there that came up to me, and he said, "Welcome to our church, Mr. Smith." And I talked to him a little while, and then I said, what was that little white thing you put in your mouth? I knew what it was. I said, what was that little white thing you put in your mouth there? And he said, that was Christ. That was receiving Christ. And I said, now that's funny. I received him over 52 years ago, and he was alive. I said, that's dead. The Christ I received was a living Christ. He's not dead. They're so bound to seeing Christ on the cross, they would say they believe he rose again, but they don't live in the reality of his resurrection. Where is he? Where is the Lord Jesus now? We've looked at who this man is, but where is he? Why, he's sitting down as the great high priest on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's why in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, that's why he can save to the uttermost, the other end, all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. Not that he died, that's for sure, but he's not a dead Christ. He can say in Revelation 1 and verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. That's where he is. He's a living Christ. You know, in the book of John, the disciples saw the Lord in the upper room on the resurrection day. They looked at his hands and his side. And it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They saw him in the resurrection. The two on the Emmaus Road were walking along, and the Lord was walking right along with them, and they were sad. And the reason they were sad, we thought, this being the third day, that this was the one who would redeem Israel. We thought, but they were sad because they were not living in the reality of his resurrection. It's where he is now. That, where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father on high. Ever living there to save us from day to day. You know, you trust Christ as your Savior, you're eternally saved. You're saved for eternity. But that doesn't save you from the power of sin. It'll save you from the penalty of sin. A sinner will never go to the great white throne judgment. A sinner will never face God with their sins. Those sins have been removed. They've been blotted out. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. But we need a present salvation from sin, the power of sin every day. And we're told in Hebrew, in the book of Romans chapter 5, that we're told, that of a different aspect of salvation here in verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now that's a past thing to the Romans. They were already reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. That's a present, continuous thing. We shall be saved, how? By his life. Get the gist of that. By the death of Christ, we're reconciled to God. That's eternal salvation. But, much more, now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved. That's an ongoing salvation. Not for eternity, but a time salvation. Saved from the power of sin, from day to day. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 puts it this way. Christ also died for our sins that he might deliver us. That's not forgiveness. From this present evil world. That's a now salvation. That's an everyday salvation. We need to be saved tomorrow from the power of sin. And on and on and on. We live in a sinful world. And we have something called the flesh. And we most certainly can fall. And we need to be saved from the power of sin. How are we saved? It's where he is. What he has done when he was on earth, and who he was on earth, brought him to the cross, where we get forgiveness and eternal life. But it's his present life in heaven. He's ever living there. What he has done for us at the cross, He wants to work that in us every day. He wants to work. That's an ongoing work in us. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God, ever living there for us. The three appearances of Christ is in Hebrews chapter number 9. In verse number 26, he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We mustn't think that Christ just come to the world to die for sinners. He come into the world to put away sin. The word put away is only translated one other place, disannul. It means to abolish. He come into the world to do away with Satan and put him into the prison, as it were, that was prepared for the devil and his angels forever and forever. And all the wicked, Christ rejects us to go in there with him. That's all part and parcel of what he came into the world for. And of course, those who trust him as Savior, they are redeemed because of his work of putting away sin. So appearance number one is past. Appearance number two is in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. What for? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there representing us. Just the same as the high priest went into the most holy place. He had on his breastplate, he had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he went there on behalf of the tribes of Israel. He went in there in the presence of God as the high priest. Well, we have a high priest representing us in heaven. He's there to intercept or intercede our worship and our praise so that we can offer it to God acceptably. He's there when we sin. John writes in 1 John 2 and 1, my little children, you shouldn't sin at all, but if we do sin, we have a righteous one in heaven, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, an advocate, who is the propitiation, not was, but is the propitiation of our sin. He's ever there with the value of his blood. He's ever there in the presence of God for us after we're saved. Don't have to keep ourselves. But we do have to trust the Lord to keep us from the power of sin. Just the same if we have to trust him to save us from our sins to begin with and the consequences of eternal damnation, we have to trust him every day to save us from the power of sin. Because we are not no match for the devil now. And so we need the Lord Jesus' present work. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. What did this man, we read, what did this man? Let's look in Acts chapter number 13. We'll see that little phrase, this man mentioned again. Acts 13 and verse number 38. We read there in verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, there's that little phrase, this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law. Through this man is preached unto you. Because he's the spotless, he's the Son of God. Because he's a spotless, sinless man. Because he's this is the man that suffered for sins. This is the man that was sacrificed for our sins. That's who he is. And this is the man that is where he is. This is the man that's at the right hand of God. As our great high priest is there, now he can offer us so great a salvation. So great a salvation. A salvation, a three-part salvation that can justify us in the sight of God, that can sanctify us from day to day, that can eventually glorify us in the future day. Three steps of salvation. I am saved from the power of sin. I'm being saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. What, all because of this man. Give this man place. And then the other question in John 9 was, where is he? He's in the presence of God as our great high priest, ever living. To save us to the other end. What did he? He provided a great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's sad that in surveys, even Christians believe that many of the heathens can be saved. Never heard about Jesus, but many of them believe that. There are writers, I could name you writers, that you probably have some of their books that believe that. That some heathen people have never heard the name of Jesus, that they possibly could be saved, die that way, but could be saved. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and nobody can believe be saved apart from believing in Christ. He that believeth not is condemned. So give this man place. We should give him more place of who he is, give him more place of where he is, and more place of what he has done in providing salvation for us, and what he is doing in this present time. The last thing about this man, is in Luke 15 and verse 2. He's a great Savior. He's not only a great high priest, that has provided a great salvation for us, but he's a great Savior. The Pharisees said many badly wrong things about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they said a lot of things that were right. He was eating with publicans and sinners, and they accused this man in Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That's true. They were accusing him of that, but that was true. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, the only reason he could do that answers those three questions in John. Who is he? Had he not been the Son of God? Had he not been the sinless man? If he had not been the suffering Savior? If he had not been the one that sacrificed for sins? He could have never received sinners and saved them. And if this man was not the high priest living in heaven, ever living to keep them, then he would have no great salvation to offer sinners. And he would not be the great Savior that we're looking for when we read in Titus about the appearance of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to give him place as who he is, where he is, and what he's done. But the application of this is this. What place do you give him in your life? What place does he have in your life? There's no other earthly person that has more place in my life than my wife. We've been married for 61 years. And she has first place in my life as a person. And that's the way it should be. She should. She's the nearest and dearest to me. And she should have that place. Now, if the Lord Jesus is near and dear to you, shouldn't he have the first place in your life? Give this man place. What place are you giving him in your life? Do you give him second place? Third place? A first place. The Lord Jesus has to take a first place in my life ahead of my wife, ahead of my family, ahead of other Christians. Not at all that the Lord wants me to neglect my wife or family or my fellow Christian, but he wants the first place in my life. You can't be a disciple and say, Lord, first let me go bury my father. You can't be a disciple. Jesus said you can't be a disciple that way. It's the place you give this man in your life that was going to determine whether you hear at the end of the journey, "Well done, thou faithful, good and faithful servant." Give place to this man. You give place to a lot of other things in your life. Your job, your family, money, sometimes things you shouldn't give place to. They take the first place. But the first place in your life should be given to the Lord. Give this man place. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we come to thank Thee for the little glimpses of beauty and glory that we see in Thy beloved Son. We little wonder that Thou didst open the heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we ever like to thank Thee tonight for Him, and we would like to say that in some little measure we see Him and we are pleased with Him. But we ever pray that He might have more place in our lives, that we might truly give this man place. To give Him that first place in our lives, that He might use us for His glory, for His honor, for His service. So we just ask Thy blessing upon each one of us, giving Thee thanks for Thy word, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.